Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verse 12 to verse 16. And we're going to end up in John 17 as well. So keep a bookmark there. Hey, take notes, would you? You can even just take notes in the margins of your Bible. And this is a type of message where basically you're going to learn some things about the passage. And you're going to learn a little bit about doctrine and things like that. Take some notes. Luke chapter 6, we're going to get back into our study of Luke. Starting verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother James, and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealots, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." Now what we have here is Jesus Christ choosing his 12 apostles. And oftentimes you might say, well, this is where he chooses his disciples, right? Well, you look there, and it says in verse 13 that he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So in other words, there was a vast, really a multitude of disciples, as we're going to see a little bit later. And of that multitude of disciples, he chooses 12, which he called apostles. And that's what we're going to look at today. Up until this point, and I'm going to try to give you a little bit of background because it's been so long since we've been in Luke. Up until this point, I mean, this is early in Christ's ministry. He has not even yet chosen the 12, obviously. But up until this point, there was opposition which is rising against Jesus Christ. And that started not with Christ, but it actually started with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist came on the scene, if you remember, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching, and he says to the multitude that came to him to be baptized, he said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Many came and they said, oh, this is where salvation is, so they came to be baptized, but really they just wanted to escape hell. That was the only reason they had come. And he says to these who come simply to escape the wrath of God, they say, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, you're not going to be baptized until there's some evidence that you have genuinely repented. "And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." What he's doing, this is the first blow, really, against the self-righteous Judaistic religion of that day. He's saying to them that, hey, this is not a matter of ethnicity. This is not a matter of the fact that you can trace your roots to Abraham. He says what matters is the heart and whether or not you have repented of your sins. And that's what Christianity comes down to. It has nothing to do with tradition, nothing to do with family, nothing to do with your upbringing, nothing to do with how you have complied with any rules on the outside, but whether or not you have genuinely repented in your heart. That's always been God's way, and that's how John began to preach. John had no respect for the religious classes that the Jews had concocted in that day. Those, the Judaism of that day of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ was superficial and self-righteous and man-centered and dishonoring to God. They were not, the leaders were to be looked at as the closest to God. But the fact of the matter was they were not even close to God. They were not, they had no relationship with him at all. In fact, the Bible says that they were children of the devil, and it says that they can pass land and sea to make a disciple, and once they made the disciple, they made him twofold the child of hell. That's how wicked these men were, who were elevated as the religious leaders of the day. Always remember that Satan knows how to quote scripture, right? Satan even knows how to run a church. Satan knows how to preach a message. Satan knows how to use the Bible. He did it with Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He also does it on your doorstep, right, with a backpack on his back. And he does it in pulpits all over the world. Just because somebody can quote scripture does not mean that they are sent by God. And that was the reality of Judaism of this day. You had a religious class, the teachers of the law, and Jesus Christ called them children of the devil and said that their disciples had become the children of hell. But John continued his attack in Luke chapter 3, verse 9. He says, and now also, he says, now a change has happened. And now Also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. He says God is the equalizer. He says you have all these religious classes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you have the higher class and the lower class. He says God is the equalizer. The axe is at the root of the tree, and the only measure of whether or not you are pleasing to God is going to be fruit. And he says where there is no fruit, the tree comes down. Where there is fruit, the tree will remain. He is destroying all the artificial religious designations that had become a cornerstone of Judaism. He's saying that all men everywhere will be known by their fruit and the genuine evidence of love and obedience to God. If they don't have any of that, frankly, they're going to be brought down and they're going to face the wrath of God. John is revealing that God's judgment will cross all racial, social, and even religious classes. God seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what John was preaching. Isn't that reassuring? To know that we're part of a religion, I guess you could call it, where social class or religious classes don't exist. There is no hierarchy here, right? What it comes down to is a genuine, heartfelt worship towards God. And we're all on that same level. And John came with that message. Well, for the people who received John's message, for a people whose entire identity and livelihood depended upon the people's acceptance of them as a higher religious class, John's preaching was a devastating personal attack. And to compound that, there were people who looked at the Bible says that all men received John as a prophet. So the religious class who's being attacked by John, they couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't go to John and kill him, though they wanted to, because everybody received John as a prophet. So those who came to John to be baptized, basically what they're doing is they're saying, I agree with John. I agree with what he's saying, and I'm aligning myself with his doctrine. So you have this religious class who's seeing their former followers now going after John, receiving him as a prophet, and basically accepting his testimony against the religious rulers. So get in the mind of these religious rulers of the day. Okay? They're feeling the attack. They're seeing these people go after a different teacher who basically is opposing them. And they are becoming very, very angry. You know, some of the most dangerous people in the world are religious people. Some of the most dangerous people in the world are religious people who do not have a genuine relationship with God. That's what you see. Isn't that the testimony? You go to the Middle East. There's violence. There's hatred. There's all sorts of atrocities. Not for lack of religion, but oftentimes because of religion. I have a regular conversation with somebody, and oftentimes it'll come up in conversation. You know, religion is to blame for all the troubles of the world. I hear that often. And I've gotten in the habit of, when I heard that, disagreeing and trying to defend quote-unquote religion. And as I began to think about it, I realized that, you know what? That statement is actually true. That much of the world's problems are connected to religion. That's absolutely true. And some of you saw me take an excerpt from this message and put it up on Facebook last night. And this is what I put up there. I wrote, religion is the root of many of the world's problems. Now, give me a minute here. This world's man-made, self-righteous, works-based religions, which is every religion outside of Christianity. They promote legalism, authoritarianism, oppression, hatred, and all sorts of other evils. On the other hand, the core of Christianity is the offer of a new heart and a new spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. So God's design is not outward or legalistic and oppressive measures to cause people to comply with the law, but an inward transformation of lost sinners into sincere, genuine, heartfelt worshipers of God. And God does this by doing what? Supplying the Holy Spirit to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So genuine Christians are changed not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And I ended that by saying, any other version of Christianity is not Christianity at all, but is worthy to be discarded with the rest of man's corrupt religions. That's what it comes down to. This is what John was opposing in Luke chapter 3. This type of religion. When you take anything outside of a genuine, heartfelt, Holy Spirit-driven worship of God, Anything outside of that is man's religion and is frankly evil. When Jesus Christ looks at the Jews and says of them, you are a child of the devil, he's testifying to the fact that any religion outside of this heartfelt worship of people loving God in spirit and in truth is evil. So don't find yourself trying to defend religion. You can defend Christianity, genuine Christianity as I have described it, but you can feel free to jump on the bandwagon and to say, you know what, you're right. Man's religions are evil, and they cause all sorts of trouble in the world. But let me tell you what God's real design is, right? This is what John was opposing. But it didn't stop with John. So here's the religious leaders, and they are being attacked by John and his preaching, and all people are going after John and becoming his disciples. But then Christ enters the scene. In John chapter 2, and this is how Jesus basically started his ministry, in John chapter 2, verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. You get the picture? And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So Christ begins his ministry, and what does he do? It's a direct, full frontal attack on Judaism of his day. He goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he casts all the money changers out, he's whipping people. You understand this. The Bible says he made a scourge of small cords, and he drove them all out of the temple. I don't know if he actually hit anybody, but he was threatening to hit them, and that's what drove them out of the temple. And he overthrew the tables. The attack that John started, Jesus escalates. And then the Jews show us by what authority. What is the sign you're going to show us that you have the authority to do these things? Matthew 21:13, the same account, it says that Jesus said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So here's the attack on the religion of the day. And it continued. The relationship between Christ and the religious leaders of the day only gets worse. Remember, we learned about Jesus healing the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof. Remember that? He's lowered through the roof and Jesus heals him. And he looks at this man and says, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. In Luke chapter 5. And the Bible says the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason saying, who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So already the Jewish leaders are saying of Christ that he's blaspheming God. And then, remember what he calls Levi, Matthew? Remember when Matthew the tax collector, we did a message on Matthew? In Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Levi was a tax collector. He was hated by the Jews. He was a Jew, but he was hated by the Jews because he basically aligned himself with the Roman government in order to collect taxes. In Luke chapter 5, verse 29, it says, Levi made him, that's Christ, a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So now, according to the Jews, Christ is blaspheming God. He is a friend of sinners. And then in Luke chapter 6, verse 2, remember the disciples are going through some corn. They're hungry. They take the corn off and they rub it in their hands and they eat some of it. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? So now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are accusing Christ and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. Now, for a legalistic people, for somebody to break the Sabbath, for somebody to sit down with sinners, for somebody to apparently speak blasphemies, and this being a ungodly religion at the time, when somebody's legalistic and they see somebody breaking their rules, when somebody's legalistic and they see others breaking their rules, what comes up in their heart is not love and compassion. One of the signs of legalism is that when you see others that are not lining up with your rules, hatred comes up in your hearts. That's exactly what happened here. To the point then when in Luke chapter 6, verse 7, Christ is about to heal a man with a withered hand. And the Bible says that all the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. At this point, they're watching, and they're ready, and they're waiting for him to do something else because they've already decided that they hate him. So they watch whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. Here's just a matter of time. They're waiting for something they could use against him, ultimately so they could kill him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And they were filled with madness after he healed this man with the withered hand." They were filled with madness. See, I told you, the legalist, when their rules are broken, they're filled with madness and commune one with another what they might do to Jesus. What should we do to him? Well, we know what they wanted to do, because in Mark chapter 3, the parallel passage, it says, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." So this is the background. This is what is simmering. This is what's coming to a head, ready to boil over, is this hatred towards Christ. So the opposition is rising against Christ before this passage, before Christ chooses his disciples. The seed of murder has already been planted in the minds of the Jews. And Christ knew this. Christ repeatedly let it be known that he understood when his death would come. Now, because he would say that his time had not yet come, which indicates he knew when his time would come, right? He knew that his death was impending. He knew that it was coming. He knew that it was creeping ever closer. But here's the key. God designed it so that the death of Jesus Christ would not be the end of Christianity, but it'd only be the beginning. And there's a key element of God's plan for Christianity that we find here in Luke chapter 6. And that is that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God had planned that there'd be people left behind. That he'd leave behind saved men who would be so thoroughly convicted of the deity of Christ, the truth of redemption, and resurrection hope, that they would spread the gospel throughout the entire world. Part of Christ's earthly ministry was to choose, save, train, and empower these men. And without those God-empowered men, Christianity would have fizzled in the first century. So this is God's design. Christ come, yeah. Teach, do miracles, die on the cross, rise again, yeah. But another key element to God's plan for Christianity was the leaving behind of men who were so thoroughly convinced of the truths of Christ and so thoroughly transformed that Christianity would continue, that they turned the world upside down, so that 2,000 years later, Christianity is still going strong. This is this part of God's plan here in Luke chapter 6. These 12 men would serve as a living proof of the veracity of all of Christ's claims. They would have to be fully transformed. They'd have to be evidence of salvation in order for salvation to be preached with credibility. But here in our passage, Christ is burdened down with a sober realization that now he must choose those 12, right? I must now choose my 12, and these 12 are going to be the key as to whether or not when I leave this place, whether or not Christianity and the work that I have begun continues. Now, Christ is burdened with this desire and with this need to choose the 12. And I say burdened because he was as much man as he was God, right? And he understands the spiritual responsibility that now rests on his shoulders. And because when he was on earth, because he was fully man, that necessitated his going to God in prayer for wisdom. And that's what we find here in this passage in Luke chapter 6. "It came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Why? Because the very next day he chooses the 12. The fact is, Christ operated independent submission to the Father. He had a spiritual need. He had a spiritual responsibility. He had a great burden of this, which caused him to go to God in prayer for wisdom. It gives us a window into Christ's humanity. Christ was fully God and fully man without diminishing either. This is what our doctrinal statement says. Calvary Baptist Church doctrinal statement when it comes to Christ's humanity and his deity. Jesus Christ condescended to men by taking on human flesh via the virgin birth, making himself susceptible to all the frailties of humanity, including death. Although he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, he did not partake of sin. He possessed all divine attributes while in human flesh, but chose at times not to exercise them. His incarnation did not diminish his deity, nor did his deity diminish his humanity. He is fully God and he is fully man, yet when he came to earth, he chose only to exercise his divine abilities at the discretion of God the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, key passage for this doctrine. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That is, he was in the form of God. He was equal with God. And it's kind of a tricky phrase there, where it says, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." What that means is he did not look at that as something that he had to hold on to and grasp on to and hold it with all of his might and never let go of. He was willing then to even humble himself and make himself of no reputation, which the very next verse says, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So Christ, with all the glory and the power of God the Father, humbles himself and says, "I am willing to make myself of no reputation, even though I'm equal with God." And not only to come to earth, but to become a man. Not only to become a man, but to become a servant. Not only to become a servant, but to become a servant who would die. And not only to become a servant who would die, but to become a servant who would die the death of the cross. The most humiliating death that one could die. In Philippians 2:9 it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." After the humiliation, there's exaltation. God exalts him, giving him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Christ is humbled and he is exalted, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28 says, "When all things are subdued unto him, when all of redemption is done," it says, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." The eternal state, the eternal relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ still will remain one of authority and submission. So for a time, for the purpose of redemption, God has elevated Christ as Lord of everything. So everything in heaven and earth bows to Christ, submits to his authority. But then, when all redemption is done, Christ again submits himself to God the Father so that God the Father can be all in all. So the ultimate purpose of redemption is that everything be brought under the authority of God the Father, which is done through the death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. So Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, always acts in submission to God the Father. And by the way, the Holy Spirit acts in submission to Jesus Christ by pointing everybody to him. When he was on earth, though, he not only lived in submission to the authority of God the Father as the second person of the Trinity, but he also lived in submission to God the Father as a man. And as I said earlier, he chose not to exercise his divine abilities except at the discretion of God the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me." By the way, you want to know if you have good judgment or not? Well, here's a good way to know whether you have good judgment. Be assured that your judgment is based upon the Word of God. "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father, which sent me." That was the theme of Christ's entire earthly ministry. John 8:28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Everything I teach, God the Father has taught me. "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." John 9:4. "I must work the works of him that sent me, not my own works, but the works of him that sent me. While it is the day, the night cometh when no man can work." John 12:49, just to belabor the point here. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak." Two more. John 14:10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." John 5:19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." You understand the theme there. Christ is saying, everything I do, everything I say, everything I teach, I say and I do because God the Father desires that I do it, or because he taught me these things, because this is what he wants me to say. His entire earthly ministry was in submission to God the Father. Christ's miracles, his teachings, everything he did was at the direction of God the Father. So then John 17, verse 4, he can summarize all this by saying, by the way, John 18 is when Christ is betrayed. John 17, he's praying to God the Father the night before he is betrayed. And he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Right? That summarizes it. He says, God, you gave me a work to finish. And he says, the night before his betrayal, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Naturally then, if that's how Christ operated in his ministry, naturally when it comes down to choosing the 12, what is he going to do? He's going to go to God in prayer and say, God, who are they? Who do you want me to choose? So, in Luke chapter 6, we find him going into a mountain to pray, and he continues all night. And the phrase there means he persevered all night. I mean, he had enduring prayer all night long. And he calls unto him his disciples. Now, you got to understand something when you see verse 13. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. You got to have a biblical understanding of the word apostles, or of disciples. And if you don't, you're going to get confused throughout the New Testament when you see the word disciples. The fact is Jesus had multitudes that followed him. Matthew 4:25, Matthew 5:1, Matthew 8:1. You see the multitudes that followed Christ. Matthew 8:18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side, and all those type of the multitudes. So there's multitudes around him. Matthew 9:8, when he heals the paralytic. It says, when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. He always had multitudes around him. These multitudes followed him. Some followed him for healing. Some followed him for food. Some followed him just because other people were following him. Some followed him because it was just exciting to be a part of that. So there's multitudes that followed for all sorts of different reasons. But you know that those that followed him, oftentimes the entire multitude were called disciples. Because in that day you could have a rabbi, and the rabbi would walk and he would teach. And this is the way they would do it. They wouldn't go to a classroom and sit and be taught. They'd have a rabbi who would walk around, and his disciples would follow behind him, and they would be taught of him. And oftentimes the rabbi would walk and he'd use things like the tree, like the fig tree, or like the rocks or whatever, and he'd use these things as illustrations so they could teach the truths that he was teaching. And this was commonplace for a rabbi to walk and have the disciples follow. And naturally, when somebody saw a rabbi and saw all these following him, they would say, those are the rabbi's disciples. They didn't know anything of the heart condition of these people, but they'd see them following the rabbi, and they would say, those are the disciples. And so here's Christ. Now he's got a multitude everywhere he goes that's following him and looking for him. And oftentimes the entire multitude is referred to as disciples. Now when we take that word, we think of the disciple, quote unquote, as the upper echelon. These are those who are being discipled to be exactly what Christ wants them to be. Well, that wasn't always the case with the multitude. So the word disciple can be a very generic term. Referring to simply those who are following Christ. That is basically means learner. Oftentimes, though, it could have been applied to simply those who were physically following Christ when they weren't spiritually or emotionally or intellectually following Christ. So Christ calls the multitude of his disciples, all the disciples, quote unquote, to come. And out of those disciples, he chooses 12 to be named apostles. And we'll see the difference of those maybe today. Most likely next week. When Christ goes to God in prayer, and he's choosing his 12, that's what he's doing. He's choosing the 12, right? But based upon what we've already seen about the theme of Christ's ministry being that he doesn't exercise really any authority except at the discretion of God the Father, we should then realize that when he chooses the 12, in a certain sense, he's not the one making the choice, is he? In fact, what he's doing is he's going to God the Father and saying, God, in prayer, who are they that you have given me? Who are they that you want me to choose? And I believe God reveals to him or gives him discernment so that the next day he makes the choice of the 12, and they are exactly who God the Father wanted him to choose. And I'm going to show you that. Remember I said to turn to John 17? You should be in John 17 too. And again, this is the chapter right before Christ is betrayed. This, for all intents and purposes, is the end of Christ's ministry as the teacher of his disciples, except for a time after the resurrection. So John chapter 17, verse 6, He goes to God in prayer, and he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Now understand, where we are in Luke chapter 6, it's the beginning, and he chooses the 12. John chapter 17, this is basically the end, right before his death, and he's talking about the 12 whom he has chosen way back at the beginning of Luke chapter 6 here, okay? I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. John 17:12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 17:24 says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You see the theme there? He's saying, all these 12, he's talking about the apostles here. These 12, you gave them to me. You gave them to me. They were yours, you gave them to me. So then in Luke chapter 6, what is he doing? He's going to God and he's saying, God, who are you giving to me? Show me, who are these that you are giving to me? And God reveals to him who they are, and he goes and he calls them out by name. He says, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, you are the ones whom God the Father is giving to me. Come and follow me. But you know that's true of everybody. The primary application of John 17 is the apostles, but you know that's true of everybody who comes to Christ, that God the Father first gives them to Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 35, it says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and will raise him up the last day. He's saying, yes, I've come to only do what God the Father wants me to do, and all that he gives to me will come to me. So as he preached, and as people came genuinely to salvation, to faith in him, he could say, there's another one that God the Father has given to me. And there's another one that God the Father has given to me. And the same is true today. As I preach the gospel, as you witness to people, as people respond to the gospel, you can say, there's another one that God the Father has given to Jesus Christ. You don't go around looking. And I'm not going to preach the gospel to that person because I don't think God's given that one to Christ. That's not how it works. You preach the gospel, those that respond in faith evidence the fact that these are those whom God the Father has given to Christ. So, Jesus goes to God the Father seeking wisdom, discernment. God, Father, who do you want me to choose? Show me who the 12 will be. And by the way, God the Father tells him Judas Iscariot is one of the 12. He chooses Judas Iscariot, because that was in God's plan all along, that there would be a traitor. But why, what is the purpose of the apostles? I mean, you got the multitude, you got some disciples, you got people who want to learn, and they want to grow, they want to follow Christ with their life. Why choose 12 apostles? An apostle, a little bit different from a disciple. The disciple is basically a learner, but an apostle is, the word simply means a sent one. So it's somebody who has come to learn, but then the rabbi, the master, then turns around and sends them out with his authority and with his power. That's who the apostles were, and that's what you see in their ministry. So they come to learn as disciples. Christ brings them in, he trains them, and then he sends them back out with his authority. That's the difference between a disciple and an apostle. John 17:4. Again, Christ says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And part of that work was choosing out the 12, training them, preparing them to go out with his authority and with his power. So Christ chooses 12. He chooses Simon and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James and Simon and Judas and the other Judas. Why does he choose these 12? Well, we're going to real quickly here go through some points. I'm going to show you why he chose these 12. First of all, and this is John 17. Stay in John 17. He chooses 12 that will obey his word. He chooses 12 that will obey his word. So he's got a multitude. He chooses 12 that will obey his word. John 17:6. Remember, Jesus said, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So he's saying, this was my purpose. Right? I finished the work that God, you've given me to do. So what did God want Christ to do? He wanted him to choose 12, and he wanted those 12 to keep his word. He wanted those 12 to keep his word. So that Christ could say in John 17, after his earthly ministry, training these men, he could say, God, I finished what you wanted me to do. Here's 12. And they've kept thy word. That's a good measure of discipleship, isn't it? In John 14:21, says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So in a very real way, these 12 were simply the examples and the evidence of genuine salvation. God says to Christ, choose 12. And these 12 are going to be examples and evidence of genuine salvation because they're going to keep my word. And Christ says in John 17, I've done it. I got the 12. They've kept your word. They're in the faith. And number two, he chooses 12 who would accept his teachings as direct revelation from God. It is absolutely important that these 12 understand that everything Christ said came directly from God the Father. John 17:7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now it's important to understand. Christ is summarizing now his ministry. And we get a window into what God wanted Christ to do. They have kept your word. They have received what I have taught them as if it came directly from you, God. That was the purpose of choosing the 12. To have 12 who keep his word, and 12 who believe all that Christ taught came directly from God the Father. Number three, Christ chose 12 who would confess without a doubt that he himself was sent from God. John 17:8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. So Christ is showing the evidence to God the Father. God, I finished what you wanted me to do. Look, here's the evidence. The evidence is they keep your word. They're keeping your word. They have kept your word. They received it as your word, and they believe that you sent me. Now, sometimes you read, if we're going to get into this probably next week, when we talk about the apostles, I think me and Jared were talking about this. So you marvel at how late in the Gospels it seems like the disciples are finally grasping truths. I mean, how late does it have to be before Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know? Or Jesus challenges them, you know? Jesus always challenges, like, why are you so dull? You know? He does. He challenges them over and over again. Like, are you still at such an infancy stage here? And you can almost see the frustration because Christ knows he wants to get to John 17 where he can say to God the Father, hey, God, they kept your word. They know who I am. They know that you sent me. And he looks at Peter like, I got my work cut out for me. To the point where he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan, right? So he did have some work cut out for him there. But he looks at his disciples and says, where's your faith? You know, are you still so dumb that you don't understand this? And this actually is the thought process behind Christ at certain times dealing with his apostles, not just the disciples, but his apostles. So they were to confess without a doubt that he was sent from God. John 17:25, he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Number four, he chose 12 who would separate from the world. 12 who would separate from the world. He says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, have all those who came to Christ and who had been, could have been called disciples, did all those who came to Christ in the multitude, did they all come out of the world? And did the world turn on all of them and hate all of them? No, because many who came to Christ and would have been called disciples also loved the world, and the world loved them back. And these, frankly, may have been called disciples, but they may not have actually been saved people. But he chose 12 who would be exemplary, who would be the evidence of salvation. And these 12 were those who came out of the world, and they loved Christ supremely so that the world hated them. In verse 14, and the world hath hated them. Imagine that. Christ coming to God the Father saying, Father, I've got great evidence that my work is done. I've got great evidence that my work is done as far as these 12 are concerned and my teaching ministry is concerned. And one of the evidence, hey, look, the world hates them. That's good news as far as Christ is concerned. The evidence that my work is done is now the world hates these 12. So I lift them to you as evidence that my work is completed because they are out of the world hates them. The same thing applies to us. That's why the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because everything that's in there is not of God the Father. So any believer in Jesus Christ, what happens? They're separate from the world. The world hates them. They hate the world. They're not the ones that are longing, saying, well, now that I'm saved, I'm glad that I have heaven waiting for me, but, you know, I still kind of miss the things of the world. Listen, if you're in that boat, and you are longing for the things of the world, and they're more appealing to you than Christ, don't come to me asking for assurance of your salvation, because I'm not going to give it to you. You may be saved, but I'm not going to give you assurance of your salvation, because you have no business thinking or being assured of your salvation, living that way, because that's contrary to the evidences of salvation. And what Christ is saying here is, hey God, the evidence that my work is done, is the world hates these, and they're out of the world. So, here are these separate from the world. Evidence that Christ's work was done, and they were genuinely saved. Number 5. These were 12 who had become unified with one another. John 17:22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, I was talking about unity with each other and unity with God the Father. We're going to get into this more when we talk about the apostles and the personalities, which we're going to be doing on Wednesday nights. We're going to profile those these men. But you had Levi, the tax collector. You had Simon the Zealot. Okay, Levi the tax collector worked for the Roman government. Simon the Zealot wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And what Jesus Christ is saying to God the Father is, God, here's the evidence my work is done. I've given them your glory that they may become one. Think about who is unifying. Is unifying a tax collector who has aligned himself with the Roman government as a Jew, and he's unifying him with this man Simon, who's a zealot, who wants to overthrow the Roman government. In fact, if they were not saved, it's very likely that Simon would have been one who would have attacked a man like Matthew, because many of these zealots were almost terrorists of a sort. They would carry knives around and they would stab employees of the Roman government. Anyway, so Christ's prayer was that they would be unified with one another. He says, I gave them your glory that they may be unified, that they may be one, even as we are one. Number 6, he chose 12. There's 7 of these, by the way. He chose 12 who would preach the gospel throughout the world. He chose 12 that would preach the gospel throughout the world. And this was key. Because if he chooses some disciples or some apostles who simply come to learn but never are sent or never preach, Christianity would not continue. Verse 20 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, what does that necessitate? That they go and preach, right? He says, I pray for those that are going to believe because of their word, which means they're going to go out and they're going to preach the word. And lastly, number 7, he prays, or he chooses 12 who would exhibit the very character qualities of God. Remember what we started with? Luke chapter 3, John preaching, saying, bring fruit worthy of repentance. Here's the evidence then of salvation. John 17:13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John 17:21. So that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. There's that spiritual unity. Verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He's saying the love and the joy and the unity, and besides all that, he says that I would be in them. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is, right? It's Christ's likeness, because Christ is in us. And he says, these 12, they will. They have obeyed your word. They have kept it. They have accepted my teachings as if they have come directly from you, God. They have confessed without a doubt that I have been sent from you. They have separated from the world. The world has hated them. They have become unified with one another. They will preach the gospel throughout the world. They will exhibit the very character qualities of you and of I, because I am in them. The apostles were very special men, especially when they were sent. And they were sent with the power of God so that they could perform miracles. That's something we don't have. But in another real sense, they were not just miracle doers, okay? But Christ chose 12 that he could lift up and say, here is the evidence of genuine salvation. Now, we can't do the miracles that they could do. But we can look at them and say, their character, their life as far as saved people, this is what all of us should be, right? Apart from the miracles, they were simply exemplary Christian men as far as their lifestyles went. So they were not only the examples, but they were the evidence of salvation. So Christ uses 12. Now, if these 12 fail, there's going to be big trouble. If these 12 were to fail, Christianity would have fizzled. But of course, we know that's not what happened. So then, this is who God the Father is giving to Christ, these 12 that are mentioned here. All these men whom Christ will be able to say in the future in John 17, these 12 that he chooses in Luke 6, he will be able to say all these things about them by the time his teaching ministry is done. But in conclusion, we dare not. And I'm excited about studying the character of these men, because you're going to find that these men whom he chose, when you actually get into who they were, you're going to really see why Christ's work was cut out for them. Most of them were Galileans, which means they were just from the deep country. Basically, they were country boys, fishermen. As far from the religious class as you could possibly get, I guess you could say. But I want to read you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is going to be in conclusion. Dare we think that these men, all these things that Christ says of them in John 17, if you're going to think, well, they did that in and of themselves, that's why Christ chose them, because he knew, oh, they're so good, they're going to keep my word. They're so smart, they're going to accept my teachings as if they're from God. We dare not think that, because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's safe to say these 12 are not wise. It's safe to say these 12 are not noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's safe to say these 12 are foolish. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. It's safe to say these 12 are weak. And base things of the world, safe to say these are base. Things which are despised, fishermen, despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God's design for the 12 is he chooses nobodies who he can teach and who will be genuinely saved, that will produce this fruit, so that he can lift them up and say, see, evidence of salvation, see what they were, see what they are now. The exception may be Paul, where Paul was one who was part of the religious class, but he comes on later. Every time God deals with Paul, he does it outside of the mainstream. He's kind of the oddball for a reason, because God didn't want him puffed up in and of himself. And that's why he gave him a thorn in the flesh. But so he chooses the weak, and that's who these men are. This is a perfect description in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 of these 12. So all of this was accomplished by the power of Christ, and that's how it's still accomplished today. Now in John chapter 17 and verse 20, Christ is praying for his apostles right there. But you know, in this verse, he actually prays for you and I as well. In John chapter 17, verse 20. It says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. We don't believe in apostolic succession. We don't call each other apostle. I'm not an apostle. Some of the churches you watch on television call each other apostles. Apostles such as, there's no more apostles. They were the foundation to the church. The foundation's already built. But in a real way, as the apostles preached the gospel, if they had not preached the gospel, today you would have never heard the gospel. They preached the gospel, their converts preached the gospel, their converts preached the gospel, and we are the spiritual descendants of the apostles because of their preaching. And Jesus says, I don't just pray for my apostles, but I pray for those that are going to believe from their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's us. So everything we see about the apostles in John chapter 17, why he chose the 12, Christ also prays the same thing for all of us. So we look at them and say, yeah, apostles. They did miracles. They did signs. We're not going to do those things. But as far as the evidence of salvation in their lives, that ought to be true of each and every one of us. So let's go ahead and pray.